we've all probably lived long enough to have met a person I'm going to describe to you. You've probably seen the kind of fella who everything goes smoothly until he enters the room. Or whatever is being done, everybody says, that sounds like a good idea, he's against it. And at every turn, they're obstinate, stubborn, just like being different, just like to be the oddball, like to throw a wrench in everything, don't like getting along with people. You probably know those kind of individuals. Hopefully you don't know too many of those kind of individuals. I think there are times in which when individuals find out that we are Christians and that we believe a certain way, that they sometimes think we're kind of oddball. We just like being different. Especially as we talk about being in the Lord's church and in comparison to what denominations are doing and what denominations teach, I think sometimes I say, oh, you people over there at the Church of Christ, you know, you guys just like being difficult. You just like being obstinate. I mean, why can't you just get along with everybody else? Why can't you just agree to disagree? Why can't you just let bygones be bygones and don't worry about the fact that we all don't believe the same thing or teach the same thing. Don't worry about that. Just you know, do whatever you have to do to get along. So I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood this morning. But I want to ask you the question, that's kind of sliding off the left, but you get enough of it to know what's up there. I want to ask you the question, if I could change the Bible, and I want to ask it from the standpoint that, you know, I would love to be able to teach some things that people teach, and I would love to be able to walk hand in hand and arm in arm with various other churches, with various other individuals of those churches, with various other individuals that teach things. I'd love to be able to walk arm in arm with that, but the problem is I just don't see that the Bible teaches that. But just for the record, I want you to know that if I could change the Bible, here are some things that I might change, even though we're going to find out that it just doesn't work. What would you change about the Bible? Now, what we're going to primarily do is just look doctrinally. I don't think we're going to have time to get to the second part of this lesson unless I really go fast. I'm not known to do that. So I think we're going to get to this first part of this lesson where we talk about doctrinally. But when I preach this in Richmond, I actually had a second part to it, and that is practically. There's probably some things in the Bible that as you read through the Bible, you know, that control your temper thing, man, I really wish that wasn't in there. Sometimes it's easier for me to fly off the handle than it is just to control my temper. You know, that careless word thing about watching what you say, man, well, you know, sometimes it's just easier to let it fly than to try and hold it in and blow a gasket, you know. I mean, sometimes it's just easier to do that. You know, that control your thoughts and make sure you're thinking on the right things. Boy, but, you know, sometimes I really like to watch those kind of movies, or I like to read those kind of articles, or I like to have that kind of book. You know, boy, I'd really like to change the Bible to work, but you know what? We don't have that authority. Now, we're going to, at the very end of our lesson, we're going to talk about why, you know, we can't change the Bible. But just for the record, for those individuals who think we like being stubborn and we like being obstinate, I want you to know that if I had the authority, there are some things that I would change in the Bible. But I'm going to demonstrate why I can't do that. One of the things I would change in the Bible is I would just change the fact and just say that all men are going to be saved. Don't worry about it. I mean, Jesus came to this earth. He died on Calvary's cross. And it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. God loves you so much. God's going to save you in spite of the fact of the way in which you act. God's going to save you anyway. I'd love to be able to tell people that. Well, I want you to think about how easy that would be then. Now I don't have to worry about that difficult conversation that I might have with my neighbor because he goes to a different church. Now I don't have to worry about going out and talking to individuals about their salvation, running the risk that they might not appreciate what I'm trying to tell them. Now I don't have to worry about being fearful of addressing people in their actions that they're engaged in. I don't have to worry about addressing individuals in the doctrines that they believe, because we're all going to be saved anyway. And boy, that really takes a lot of pressure off me. I don't have to worry about saying something that's going to get people defensive, saying something that's going to make people mad, saying something that is going to cause me to, maybe even, some people even lost their jobs because of standing up for what they believe. Some people have lost their lives for standing up for what they believe. Now I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to get in those controversial times. I don't have to worry about standing up for the Lord because everybody's going to be saved anyway. And so, boy, that would really be a lot easier on me if I could do that. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. We know the passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are a few who find it." Maybe you've never been called this, or maybe just the group that you've been associated with has been called this. But have you ever been called narrow-minded? Why are you people so narrow-minded? You know, why can't you kind of be a little more objective, be a little more open-minded? And what they mean is be more accepting of other teachings, of other different positions. Why do you people have to be so narrow-minded? Well, I think this passage pretty well describes it. Because the Lord says, you know, there's only two ways in which ultimately mankind is going to find himself walking down the pathway of life. And there is a way that's very broad, that's very wide, that's very open-minded. But the problem with that way is, Jesus says, that's the way that leads to destruction in verse 13. But he says, now there's a narrow way also. And you enter through that narrow way, through a narrow gate. Everything's narrow about this way. But what is the end result of that way? The end result of that way, Jesus says in verse 14, it leads to life. So while they may mean that as an insult, we really ought to take that as a compliment, because that says from their perspective, it appears as though they think I'm on the narrow way. I'm evidently teaching a truth that is very narrow, and they recognize that I'm not being accepting of everything, and maybe, just maybe, according to the Lord, I am on the narrow way. So narrow-mindedness isn't necessarily a bad thing. It may be a very good thing, because that's the road that I want to be on, that road that leads to life. In 2 Thessalonians, we learn, unfortunately, that it's just impossible for all men to be saved. That's not the way that it's going to work at the end of this world. In fact, at the end of this world, when the Lord comes, it's going to be to render judgment on some. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and pick the reading up with verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to you, God, to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance of faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels on flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at, all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed." It's interesting that in this passage you find almost the exact same kind of contrast in verses 6 and 7 as you find in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. wherein you have the rich man doing well in this life, but not doing so well in the afterlife, and you had the poor man doing very poorly in this life, but faring sumptuously in the life after. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul describes here. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now you're receiving affliction. Now you're receiving suffering, as he said up earlier in verses 4 and 5. Now that's what you're receiving. But one day you're going to receive reward. And those who have afflicted you are going to be punished. So just from this passage alone, it's obvious that some people are going to get punished. Some people are going to be saved. Some people are going to be afflicted on this side of eternity. Some people are going to be given heaven on the other side of eternity. So there, again, there are two categories that mankind will find himself in. So I would love to be able to say that all men are going to be saved. But the scriptures just simply do not teach that. Well, someone might say, well, I couldn't go along with that. Everybody. I mean, everybody? You know, there are some people on this earth that, I tell you, you know, we just in the last year, they have arrested the BTK killer that you know, plagued the Wichita area in Kansas, a serial murderer, who could calmly sit in the courtroom and correct the judge on how he killed individuals, and very calmly and very coolly, calculated, with no emotion, do that. You're thinking, how could a man be that depraved? There are individuals that are engaged. In fact, we just read in our Richmond paper a man that was arrested for child pornography in our city. You look around about you and you see individuals who are engaged in murder, who are engaged in rape and the degrading of women, the degrading of children. And you think, God's going to save them? I can't go that way. So, but I tell you what, there's a lot of good people in this world. You know what? I wouldn't disagree with you. There are a lot of individuals who raise their children to be good citizens, who raise their children with a good work habit. I mean, if you're out there and you're an employer and you're trying to find somebody that you can hire, that you can depend upon, that's going to be responsible, there are families out there who are raising these kind of children. Now, they're not Christians, they're not godly, but they are good people. They make good citizens. They make good workers. They have a degree of responsibility about them. They have a degree of pride in their work. They have a degree of concern for other individuals. And yet they're not Christians. I would love to be able to say those kind of people who are good law-abiding citizens, God's surely going to save them. I mean, they're not killing anybody. They're not degrading anybody. They're not doing any kind of the vicious things that we see so many people do in this life. They're not doing that. They're teaching a degree of respect. They're teaching a degree of honor. They're teaching a degree of responsibility. Surely God will save those individuals. Well, there's a fella in the New Testament that shows us that while we might like to change the Bible to teach that, the Bible just doesn't teach that. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius, in many ways, is kind of what they say in grammar is an oxymoron. Now, I didn't call him an ox, I didn't call him a moron. When you put those words together, and what that oxymoron means is it's kind of like a contradiction. I mean, it just doesn't work. Cornelius is kind of that way. Here is a Roman centurion. Now, most of these individuals that had managed to get this rank in the Roman army, they were hardened, crusty, to the core kind of army individuals. I mean, there was no emotionalism, there was no care, there was no compassion. These were just, when you imagine the old drill sergeant, that's kind of what the Roman centurion was. And so it's kind of weird to come to Acts chapter 10, and here is a fella that is a centurion, but he's a devout man. That was kind of ironic, or unusual. You didn't see that a lot. He was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Well, surely this fellow must have been saved. I mean, he's not only just a good guy in that he's giving alms to individuals, but he actually does fear God. He actually has a respect for God. He actually even prays to God. Well, surely God's has already saved this individual. Well, we don't have the time to go through the story, but you remember that an angel appears to Cornelius and says you need to send to a man by the name of Peter. He's living in Joppa, staying with Simon the Tanner. You send for Peter, and he will come, and he will preach to you. Peter comes, he preaches to Cornelius and his household, and they become Christians at the end of chapter 10. Now, chapter 11, Peter now goes to Jerusalem. And word is already, you know, it's amazing how bad news travels. At least in their minds, they thought it was bad news. And it's just amazing how bad news can travel so quickly. Peter gets to Jerusalem, and news that he's been in Caesarea preaching to a Gentile has already got there. And so they immediately call him on the carpet and ask him, "What in the world were you doing?" And so Peter begins to relate the story to them. And in verse 13, he reported to us, this is Peter speaking, Cornelius doing the reporting. Cornelius reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Now notice the time frame in all of this. Cornelius is praying. An angel appears to Cornelius. "Cornelius, send to Joppa." There at Joppa is a man by the name of Peter. Peter will come and he will tell you that you're already saved. He'll tell you that you're doing a great job. Keep it up. He'll tell you what? He'll tell you words by which you can be saved. He wasn't saved yet. Even for all the good things that he was doing, even though the fact that he was devout, even though that he was giving alms, even though that he was praying to God continually, he wasn't saved yet. He wasn't saved till he heard the message of the gospel and he obeyed that message. And that's why then the angel could say, "Go get Peter. He'll come and tell you what you need to do to be saved." Cornelius was a good man, but he wasn't saved yet. Now, I'd love to be able to teach that idea. We're in a fantastic neighborhood. We've got good neighbors that live beside us. We've got good neighbors that live across from us and beside us on the other side. But you know what? Not a one of them are going to be saved. They're good moral individuals. One of them's got kids. They're at our house a lot. Our kids play with their kids. I don't have any trouble with that. Don't think a thing about it. Don't worry about it a bit. Because they're good, decent people. But their souls are lost. And I would very much like to believe that God's just going to save them because they're decent people. But the scriptures just doesn't support that. I'd like to be able to teach what so many denominations teach. I would love to be able to teach that. I would love to be able to say that, you know, you just have faith. You just believe and you ask Jesus into your heart and you pray the sinner's prayer and God will come into your heart and you'll be saved. Maybe of all the various things that are taught in other churches and in denominations, this may be the one thing that I would love to be able to teach. I'd love to be able to change the Bible to where it read that way. But the problem is, as much as I would like to stand arm in arm and hand in hand with those individuals, I can't do that because I go to God's Word and I find too many scriptures that indicate faith alone does not save, separate and apart from baptism. In fact, I go to passages like James chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24. And James is talking about this very thing of what kind of faith saves one. Well, just faith save one. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now you go down to verse 26, and I think that explanation is explained, or James explains that statement a little bit better. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead. I don't think I can earn my salvation. I don't think I can live in such a way that God says, "Whoop, well, you got me on that one. You lived in such a way, I'm going to have to give it to you. You've earned it." Nobody's earned their salvation. It was Paul that said in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "Not of works, lest we should boast." It's not anything that I have done that I can say, "Lord, you owe this to me." But it is faith working. And that's what James is talking about. James says, you take the spirit out of the body and the body ceases to function. The body ceases to work. Why is it that when you go to a funeral and you look at the body and it's laying there in the casket, why doesn't it get up? Why doesn't it raise its hand? Why doesn't it do something? Because the spirit that enabled the body to function has long gone. It's gone back to the Father who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. But when that spirit is in the body, that's what gave the body the ability to function. What gives faith the ability to function in my life? Works of faith. When I prove that I believe that, I get up in the morning, I turn on the television, I look at the weather, and the weatherman says 100% chance of rain. And I go to work with the top down in my convertible. I don't own one, but if I did own one, I go to work with the top down in my convertible. I don't get a raincoat. I don't get an umbrella. Now, would you say I believe what the weatherman said? Would you say that I acted in good faith? Absolutely not. My works didn't match my faith. If you get to work and say, "Well, didn't you hear the weatherman? Didn't you hear that he said it was going to rain?" "Oh, yeah, I heard that." Well, you must not have believed it because your top's still down in the parking lot. See, faith is something that can't help but be demonstrated. When I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then what does faith do? Faith says, now what do I need to do to put him on? Galatians 3 tells me it's in baptism I can put him on. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism does also now save us. Mark 16 verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Unfortunately, I can't change it. I had to take it as the Bible gives it. My faith working together with my works, doing the works that God wants me to do, I then, through the grace of God, receive salvation. I'd love to be able to teach that, but the Bible just doesn't say that. I'd love to be able to say, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Wouldn't you like that? I mean, that would take care of always worrying, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, I don't have to worry about what Jesus would do in this situation because my ticket's punched to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. I mean, once I receive my salvation, once I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and I've been willing to confess that, and I've repented of that, or repented of the way that I've been living, and I'm going to live for the Lord, and I've been baptized, and I've put on the name of Christ, and I rise to walk in newness of life, and salvation is mine. Behold, I'm a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. All my old sins are gone away. Now, wouldn't it be great to say, now I can never lose that salvation. I can live however I want to live, and I've got it for all eternity. My ticket has been punched. I wouldn't have to worry about thinking the right things. I wouldn't have to worry about watching my speech. I wouldn't have to worry about studying God's Word. I wouldn't have to worry about all the admonitions found in God's Word. I wouldn't have to worry about any of that. Why? Because my ticket's punched. You know, so far as my life is concerned, boy, that would really be easy. It would take a lot less concentration on my part to believe that and to live my life as if my ticket's punched than to know that my ticket's not punched and God requires me to be faithful continually to Him. Unfortunately, the Bible simply does not support what I might like to change it to. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now I want you to think about the context of that passage. What has Paul just finished doing? What he's just finished doing, he's went back into Israelite history. And he's reminded them of several times in which Israel failed to obey God. And God punished them. Go back and look in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What happened? Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. What's Paul's point? Paul's saying, listen, I'm telling you, when you go and you read the Old Testament, these stories are there for a reason. They're there so we can learn that's not how I need to act. You don't need to be, as he starts listing these things, you don't need to be idolatrous as some of them were, and you saw what happened to them. You don't need to act immorally as some of them did, and you saw what happened to them. You don't need to try the Lord as some of them did, and you saw what happened to them. You don't need to grumble as some of them did, and you saw what happened to them. Now, most humans would say what upon hearing what others did? And say, now here's what they did and here's what happened. Most of us would sit in our pew and we would say, oh, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Well, I'd never dream of doing that. Paul then comes to verse 12 and says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's point, don't think that. Don't think that you can sit there in the pew and say, oh, well, I wouldn't do that. Lord, now, if I'd been back there, I wouldn't have acted that way. I would have never done that. No, sir. You can depend upon me. Paul says, don't have that attitude. Because when you have that attitude and you think it applies to everybody else but you, you've just set yourself up to fall in the very thing you said you wouldn't do. Don't be that way, Paul says. Now, our point is, you can fall. What a ridiculous warning if you couldn't fall. I mean, if once you're saved, you're always saved, what in the world do you think Paul means when he comes to, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall? Paul, we can't fall. You see, once we're saved, we're always saved. We can't fall. What would that mean if once saved, always saved was true? Think of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 when Paul writes to the Galatian churches, and they're trying to go back under the old law. And Paul says, I'm telling you, this is an either-or situation. You're going to have to make a choice. Either you're going to serve according to the law, or you're going to serve according to Christ. You can't do both. Because if you go back under the law, what's happened to your relationship to Christ? You just severed it. You just severed that relation, and you've fallen from Christ back under the law. So you can fall. In 2 Peter chapter 1, somebody's going to have to explain what Peter had in mind when he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Practice what things, Peter? Well, Peter says there are some things you need to add to your faith back in verse 5. You need to add moral excellence or virtue. You need to add knowledge. You need to add self-control. You need to add perseverance. You need to add godliness. You need to add brotherly kindness. You need to add love. Paul and Peter says you add those seven things to your faith, and you do so abundantly, then you won't ever stumble. Now, the problem is, we never get that completely added to the extent that we need to keep us from stumbling. Now, Peter said if we could ever get to that point where we had him perfectly, we would never stumble. But the problem is, in James chapter 3 and verse 2, James acknowledges the fact that we stumble. And that just goes to show that as hard as I try, I'm still not ever going to be so perfect that I won't ever stumble. Now, I know your question. Your question is, well, then why try? Because Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death. My job isn't to attain perfection. My job is to faithfully work to that end. Faithfully do the best that I can do all the days of my life, and then the Lord will say, well done, good and perfect servant. No, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what you could, the best that you could, all the days of your life. So I'd love to be able to say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And if it did, all of these warnings about be careful how you think, Philippians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Be careful how you speak, Matthew 12, I believe 36 and 37, in reference to careless words. Be careful of the attitudes that you have, in reference to Matthew chapter 5, verses 22, down through about 28 or 29, where he talks about don't be angry with a brother, don't look at a woman to lust after her. Why give me all these warnings if it didn't matter how I lived because my ticket was punched anyway? Bible just doesn't teach that. Much as I'd like to teach that, the Bible doesn't teach that. Wow. Well, I guess you're just going to get to see them all. I don't know why it's doing that. One of the things that would be nice to say is, you know, it doesn't matter what church you attend. You just find a church and you go there. You just find yourself going in the doors of some church building somewhere, anywhere, doesn't matter. And how many times do we hear that said from individuals who will be speaking across the radio or speaking across the television, and they'll say, now, if you've prayed that sinner's prayer with me, go out and find yourself a church. Find yourself a church family to be a part of. Go somewhere, find a church and be a part of that church. Well, the sentiment is good, but will just any church do? I mean, will just any group of people that say, we're serving God here, would any group do? Is that okay to just find anything? Find the church of your choice? I'd love to be able to teach that, but the problem is, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul ties the body of Christ with the church. Maybe we ought to read that right quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says, then he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, you know, you don't have to be a linguist to understand that if someone phrases something that way, they're just giving another word for the same thing. I mean, we understand that those things get used interchangeably like that. You know, you might look at an individual and say, they are this to me, which is also this to me. You know, I've got an aunt, which also is a cousin to me. You know, brothers married sisters, or a deal like that. And so you end up having a relation in two ways. You're related to them in two ways. Now, have I talked about two different people? No, I'm still talking about the same person. And so when Paul comes along and says, he gave him to be under a subjection, head of all things to the church, which is his body. So he's talking about the same thing. Church and the body are the same thing in God's Word. Why I stress that is because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, therefore there is one body. Now, how many churches are there? However many bodies there are. How many bodies are there? There's only one body. That means there's only one church. There's only one church that Jesus will ultimately recognize as being the one that he built. Now another thing that sometimes, getting a little bit closer to home, some individuals will say, well, you know, that instrumental music thing, I wish the Bible didn't say anything about that. You know? And you know, I suppose I told you that I'd love to be able to preach that everybody's saved. I'm not sure which one would be my top one, that one or this one. Because I love music. And I love, in fact, if you come into my office, 99% of the time, I've got music going in the background. Now, I'm not jamming out in my office. I've just got music going in the background because I like to have that. But there are individuals out there that have some very good songs. Men like Stephen Curtis Chapman and Michael W. Smith. Michael Card, I believe, was one of them. There are groups out there like Point of Grace. Amy Grant has kind of become more pop than she has anything else. But she began, you know, by being a singer of religious songs. Sandy Patty, a very inspirational singer. There are a lot of these songs that they sing that are very good songs so far as looking at the words. That's what I'm concerned about, looking at the words. Not necessarily how it makes me feel. You know, you can do doo-wop, 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 and that be the lyrics of your song, and I can feel pretty good about that if the tune's good. But that's not what scriptural songs are about. Scriptural songs are about the words. What is being said? What is being taught? And so there are times in which I would love to be able to say instrumental music, because I tell you what, I love to be able to hear trumpets, to be able to hear electric guitars, bass guitars, drums. That's where I like to be. Played in some pit bands for some plays. Love to do that. That's that. I just enjoy that. But you know what? It doesn't belong in the Lord's services. Now, if there's ever a fellow that would want to preach that, that'd be this fellow right here. But I can't teach that because I can't find it in God's Word. I can't find that that's what God wants me to do. Someone will say, well, but David played the harp. And he was a man after God's own heart. Why don't you do that? There's a principle that's found, and you hang with me. There's a principle found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now what the Hebrew writer says is, you know, there are some times past that God spoke to his people in a variety of ways. Sometimes he might send a prophet. Sometimes he might enable his donkey to speak to him, as in the case of Balaam. Sometimes he might enable a burning bush to have a voice, as in the case of Moses. Sometimes it might be the wind, as in the case of Elijah, when Elijah heard a still, small voice. Sometimes it might be a direct revelation, as in the case of Samuel, when the Lord said, Samuel, Samuel, and he didn't know who was speaking to him. And finally, Eli says, just say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And so Samuel did that, and God spoke to him directly. And when you can go to the Old Testament, and you can see any number of ways in which God spoke to people before Jesus came. Even in dreams, as in the case of Jacob. In the ladder that he dreamed, and the angels going up and down. Visions of Pharaoh that Joseph was able to interpret. Visions of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel was able to interpret. I mean, you can go back and see a number of ways, and that's the very thing the Hebrew writer says. God spoke to people in past times in a number of different ways. However, he says, but now he speaks to us through his Son. So that means that I don't need to be going out buying a donkey hoping I'm going to receive the word of the Lord from him. That doesn't mean I need to go set fire to my bush in the hopes that God will speak to me through a burning bush. That doesn't mean that I take sleeping pills so that I can stay asleep so that maybe God will give me a vision or give me a revelation in my dream. Because I know that's not how God communicates to me now. God's not going to directly call me Adonis, Adonis. So that I might, in the way that Samuel did, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant here." God's not going to do that now. Did he do it in past times? Absolutely. Does he do that now? The Hebrew writer says no. Now, he speaks to us through his Son. Now, let me tell you the principle of that. The principle of that is that there are a lot of individuals that did a lot of things in varying and different ways in past times that has no bearing on what I'm doing now. Did they offer sacrifices to God? Did they take lambs? Did they take goats? Did they take cows? Did they take oxen? Did they slit their throat, bleed them out, put them on an altar, and burn them as sacrifice unto God? Did they have plants that they crushed and then burned incense as a sweet-smelling savor to God? Absolutely they did that. Do I have to do that now? No. Well, they did that then. That's right. But now, God speaks to me through his Son. And so I've got to find from Jesus what I need to do. What David did at past times doesn't do me any bit of good. Doesn't tell me a thing of what I need to do. So what does the New Testament state? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Apostle Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." What does God want me to do? He wants me to sing. Someone says, "No, no, wait a minute, Adonis. It said make melody. Now you need an instrument to make melody." Okay. In fact, some that actually know the Greek, in fact, that Greek word that's right there, P-S-A-L-L-O, sallo, that Greek word right there means to pluck. I say that's exactly right. But what is missed is Paul gives us the instrument upon which we're to make melody. He gives us the instrument upon which we're to be plucking. And it's not a guitar, it's not a harp, it's not a piano. He says in verse 29, or 19, sorry, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, salloing, plucking, what? With your heart to the Lord. You see, that's why I said the words is what matters. It's not what the songs make you feel like. They may make you feel wonderful, but were there any words? Are you feeling the mood of the music, or are you being convicted by the words of the song? What is it? God wants our hearts to be plucked. God wants our hearts to be pricked when we sing. And he wants these words that we sing, spiritual songs and psalms and hymns, he wants these things to prick us so that we serve him more faithfully with a wholehearted and true and zealous heart. That's what God wants. God doesn't want us to have some wave of emotion because of the way in which the organist played that particular tune or because of the arrangement of that particular song. He wants us to be overwhelmed with the words of the songs. Well, there's much more that could be said on that, but we need to get these last two really, really quick. You know, I'd love to be able to say, divorce for any reason. Well, let me back up there. I just saw that one scripture that I had put there. One last thing I'll say on instrument music. Some people will say, well, you come to the Bible, it doesn't say you can't do that. It doesn't say you can't use instruments. And I have to agree with you. It doesn't say that you can't do it. But you know what? If the Bible was a listing of all the things that you couldn't do, you wouldn't be able to carry it to services. What God tells us is what he wants. And once God tells us what he wants, then that takes care of everything else that might try to fill that place. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I am not under any obligation to prove to you that we can't use instrumental music. The only obligation I'm under is to prove to you what God says we can do. And Ephesians 5:19 says we can sing. Now, you want to add something to that, you're under the obligation to prove that we can. I don't have to prove to you that, oh no, you can't. The Bible doesn't say that, the Bible says you can't do that over here. I don't have to prove that. You have to prove we can. And that's a fundamental idea of authority that so many, even in the Lord's church, miss. So many in the Lord's church will even come along and say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't. That's all the reason not to. If the Bible doesn't say you can't, you better not do it, because if someone says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, why do you do that? Actually, it's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Why do you do that? Well, how am I going to defend that? Well, we do that because we couldn't find where the Bible said we couldn't. Well, that's not a very good defense. You try that on your boss at work. How come you're doing that? Well, nobody ever said I couldn't do it. No, we clearly stated that in the manual, if you looked at the employee's manual, how it was to be done. We didn't have to tell you all the various ways you didn't have to do it or couldn't do it. We told you how to do it. That's what you need to follow. When we do that, then I can give an answer to everyone who asks me a reason of the hope that I have within me. Then I can go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and then I can know that I'm speaking as God has spoken. I can't speak if God hasn't said anything. Someone says, well, God didn't say not to. The first thing that you need to catch in that phrase is God didn't say. And if God didn't say, then I can't say. And if I can't say, then I can't fulfill 1 Peter 4:11 that says I've got to speak where God's already spoken. And if God hadn't spoken there, I can't speak there. Maybe God's fine with that. Maybe that is all right. But you know what? I know what God has said. And that's where I've got to stay. Divorce for any reason. Boy, wouldn't that be nice to be able to preach that? That you can just marry and divorce and marry and divorce and marry and divorce as many times as you want. Have a little tiff with your wife. Okay, you're out of here. Divorce her. No problem. No eternal consequences. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go out into the world, and when you're trying to teach somebody that you work with, there it is. Trying to teach somebody that you're working with, and you find out that they've been married three times before. How does that make you feel? I'll tell you, it makes me feel. My heart just sinks. Like, oh. Now we've got to go through and figure out, what have their marriages been for? What were their divorces for? What's their condition now with the one that they're with? You've got to go through all of that. Wouldn't it be nice to just say, you know, the Lord doesn't care about any of that. Just get your paperwork straight. That's kind of what the Jews thought. Give her a certificate of divorcement and send her away, Deuteronomy 24. But what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said, I wish we had time to get into that. Let me just read for you Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus was asked this very question. Is it all right to divorce your reason or to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Verse 3. Do you see that was the question that's asking? Is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Irreconcilable differences. That is probably, if it's not the most common, it may be the only one. I don't know. Irreconcilable differences is what people get divorced for nowadays. Any reason? Jesus takes them through, and he says, have you not read that he created them male and female from the very beginning? Said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, what was the answer? Don't you love those individuals who, when you ask a yes or no question, they give you a novel? That's what Jesus did here. Is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Now, that sounds like a yes or no question, doesn't it? But the Lord didn't answer it that way. The Lord said, let me tell you. From the beginning, when God established marriage, God said, let there be male and female. Join them together. The two became one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now the question is, for you, what was the answer? Is it yes or is it no? Well, you know what? They understood it. They understood because in verse 7 they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They understood that the answer Jesus gave was, no, it's not all right to send her away and divorce her for any reason. Wasn't that way from the beginning? God didn't set it up that way. God set it up as a two to become one flesh. And what God joins together, man doesn't have the authority, the right, the authorization to separate. So no, you can't do that. You can't divorce your wife for any reason at all. They said, well then how come Moses let us? Why did Moses let us do it then if we couldn't do it? Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. What does that mean? God allowed them to do that which is what he did not really want them to do. He allowed them to do that for a time. But, Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. And now, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You divorce your wife, you marry another one, you've committed adultery. And the only exception is if there's unfaithfulness on the part of that spouse. Here's the way it was in the beginning. We had an allowance there that you people are talking about in the law of Moses. Here's how it was. And I say here's how it's going to be again. In Matthew. Now, what's interesting about that is the disciples understood how restrictive that was. Because they said in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, if I marry and I'm stuck with her, I can't get rid of her for any reason, then I maybe I just ought not to get married. I mean, I don't know. You know, people change. Things happen. Maybe I don't want to put myself in that kind of situation. They understood exactly how restrictive Jesus was making this. And Jesus then makes a statement that not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it is given. Well, real quick, we'll talk about the last one. Some brethren in our midst are saying that it's okay to agree to disagree. It's okay to just have different doctrines and believe different things, and they run everything under Romans 14 and say, well, you know, it's not really a matter of faith. It's not really a matter of someone's soul being lost. And we run everything under Romans 14. And no one should judge other people. And we ought not to do that. I'd love to be able to teach that. Because there have been brethren that I've had to separate myself from because of what they taught was not the truth. And because of individuals who, if they believed that teaching, would lose their soul. I can't fellowship that. 2 John verses 9 and 11. We all have to be able to speak the same thing. Do you think that when God gave us his book, that he meant for us to take it in 15 million different ways? Do you think that when God revealed his word to us, that the mind of God had 15 million different ways for salvation? 15 million different ways to live faithfully to him? We would like to think the Bible is more difficult than it really is, because if I can get people convinced that the Bible is really difficult, then that means therefore we all can't come to agreement, therefore we all just have to agree to disagree. And yet it's just not that way. There are difficult passages. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, Peter himself acknowledges, you know, some of the things that Paul writes are kind of difficult. But he said, who are those who twist them? It's the unstable. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I must with diligence always study God's word, so that when I start dividing it, I divide it, I discern it as God intends for me to do that. Now, if I've got ulterior motives and if I don't really want the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that man who comes along and doesn't have a love of the truth. God allows him to believe a lie. So if I really don't have pure motives and genuine motives, then I'm going to go into God's Word and I'm going to find what I want to find, not find what God wants me to find. You know, I'd love to be able to teach these things, brethren. And I'm not just saying that. I would love to be able to teach that we could just agree to disagree. I'd love to be able to teach that divorce for any reason is fine, because I tell you what, there's a lot of good people that have got their lives all messed up that I would now not have to worry about. I just have to get their soul saved. I'd love to be able to say that. But if I'm going to be consistent and stand before you and teach God's Word, I've got to say what God said on it, not what I'd like for Him to have said on it. And from these Scriptures, this is what God has spoken. Can we change God's Word? Don't worry, I'm not going to preach that lesson. Thought I had another chart there. Okay, I guess I did. Can we change God's Word? Well, I've got it down here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Not mostly equipped unto most of the good works, thoroughly unto every. Now, if that's the case, is there really anything I need to add to it? And is there really anything I need to take away from it? I mean, if I add to it, then no longer is he thoroughly equipped. Now he's a contaminated worker. If I take something away, then now he's not thoroughly equipped. He's missing something. The way that God has revealed his Word, it is perfect, just like it is. That's why in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus gave that revelation to John, Jesus inspired John to write, and if anyone adds to this, the plagues of this book will be added to him. If anyone takes away anything from this book, his name will be removed from the book of life. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, God establishes an eternal principle about his Word. That my Word, when I send it out, it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. Now that one passage alone takes care of all those who say, well, God's Word has been corrupted, as the Mormons claim, as the Muslims claim. And so we've needed Joseph Smith to come along and give us the corrected version. We've needed Muhammad to come along and give us the corrected version. I've got more faith in the ability of God than that. That if God reveals His Word to His children, then God says it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And so I believe that what I'm reading today and what you read in your homes is exactly what was revealed to the apostles who walked on the face of this earth with our Lord. It's exactly what Jesus said. It's exactly what Paul taught. It's exactly what James and Peter and Jude and John, it's exactly what those individuals that wrote the New Testament as well as Luke, it's exactly what those men said in the first century. And so what I need to do is to believe it. Not change it, to believe it. Now there's going to be some things that it's going to be hard for me to change in my life. It's going to be hard for me to adjust. But just go back to one of the first scriptures we looked at in Matthew chapter 7. Is it easier to stay on an interstate or to stay on some country back road? It takes a little more concentration to stay on a back road, doesn't it? That's the road that we're on to heaven. It's going to be difficult to stay on that road. It's going to be times of hardship. But Jesus says, let me tell you where this road ends up. It ends up in heaven. There have been times that I have wished there was a better road to get to where we're going than the road that we've had to travel. And I could have traveled the interstate, but I wouldn't have got where I wanted to go. I had to travel this road. Crooked, narrow, up and down, no shoulders. In Kentucky, there would be utility poles right next to the road actually in the shoulder. And there were times in which I really didn't want to travel that road. There was one road that I traveled. It was railroad right here where the shoulder would be. Utility pole on this side. Kentucky River beyond that. So, I mean, there was no margin for error. I wish there was any other road that I could have taken, but I couldn't have got where I wanted to go. Don't be discouraged, brethren, about the road that you're on. Be reminded of the fact that the road that you're on, however narrow it may be, that road is the road to life. And just go back and read Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when you're discouraged and when you're depressed. And remember, this is hard, this is difficult, this is not easy. Yeah, but look where you wind up. Look where you're going to be. You're going to be in heaven. And you know what? I'm firmly convinced that once we're in heaven, somehow we'll start suffering short-term memory loss. We will completely forget all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the things that we went through to get to heaven. Because we will so enjoy and we will be so blown away by the glories of heaven that we'll suddenly forget what it took. And suddenly we'll acquire the attitude of Paul. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, reserved in the heavens for you. Romans 8 and verse 18. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you come forward? Together we stand and sing our song.